Our friend Sam Gordon published a commentary on the book of Jude a number of years ago. This will be a real test. He tells me he listens in sometimes. I'll soon find out how well he listens in if he responds to this. But Sam produced the book. I think it first came out in the 1980s, and it was entitled Fight Truth Decay. We all remember the great adverts telling us to fight tooth decay. Well, Sam played on that, and it was to fight truth decay. When the book was revamped and republished, it came out under the title Cuckoos in the Nest, Apostasy in the Church. And between these two titles, we certainly capture the burden of what Jude was concerned for when God encouraged him and inspired him to write to the church. And we see even the way, it's quite interesting to read his concern as he addresses them. I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. In other words, as Jude was thinking about his fellow believers and thinking about living their life of faith in a world where they were being challenged and persecuted and all these things, it's as if he said, well, if I'd had my own way, I would write a nice letter celebrating all the great things we share together in our Christian faith, the wonder of the joy of forgiveness and all these good and glorious things and all the hope we have for eternity as we look forward to the day when we're together forever in the eternal presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, witnessing the glory of his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and we are all caught up into that eternally. It would be wonderful to be writing about these things as we speak about the salvation we share. But whilst that was running through his mind or heart in some way or fashion, Jude tells us that actually, though that was his desire, it was God's compulsion that he write to them to urge them to contend for the faith. That even in the first century, even within decades of the truths of the gospel being lived out in real history, Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, the expansion of the church, within decades of these things happening, there was this burden in the heart of God to train the people of God to realize you're going to have to contend for the truth of God. That the truth of God, as it lives out in this world, sadly does not live out in a way where it is unopposed or uncontested. It is continually contested. It is continually challenged. And the burden of the Epistle of Jude is that the Christians who had received the Word of God, who had known the salvation of God, would recognize their responsibility to together contend for the faith, to stand against all that is against the faith, to be able to argue against those who were luring them away from the faith, and to understand that they had a power and authority from God to share the faith and to fight for their faith, to contend. Not in political realms, we get too easily drawn into the political arguments. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a nation's immigration policy. Gospel of Jesus Christ is that God came into the world to rescue sinners who without his salvation are going to go to a lost eternity. That's the gospel of Christ. It impacts lots of things, but especially in our day and age, be careful that we don't start confusing the gospel of Jesus Christ with conservative political values. Because the gospel gets attacked in all kinds of ways. It gets attacked, as we discover in the New Testament, through various forms of legalism. Where people want to impose strict regulations on the life of the believer and insist that this kind of regulation is necessary to the gospel. Or as Jude is discovering and sharing, and as other places in the New Testament discovered as well, one of the other ways in which the gospel is undermined is through what we call a licentiousness. that encourages people to indulge their sensuality rather than grow in true spirituality. I found in old notes I had, I'm almost certain I didn't come up with this myself, but unfortunately I don't know where I got it from. But it's interesting to see how both these ways of deviating from the gospel, how they both diminish the glory of Christ. You might think, well, what's wrong with a little bit of rule keeping here or there? Where legalism says that Christ didn't do enough. Licentiousness says what Christ did doesn't really matter. So both these spiritual forms of attack on the gospel need to be rejected and resisted. And to be able to reject and resist these attacks on the gospel, we need to know the gospel and understand what Jude describes so wonderfully here as the faith that was once entrusted to God's holy people. The faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So immediately there, we have something that helps us understand what we're to fight in the gospel contention for the faith. We're to resist every voice that says to us, you can't seriously believe these things today. You can't seriously hold on to these truths today. The voices that somehow want to eradicate the relevance of the gospel, as if somehow we're so well advanced in the 21st century that we couldn't possibly believe things that have been held for over 2,000 years. Well, that's one voice that needs to be contended against, because what was clear as Jude received this message from God to share to God's people, that the faith that was being lived out in the first century is the faith that is to be lived out in every century until Jesus comes. It's been entrusted to God's people. It's the faith that we are to fight for, contend for, protect, love, cherish, and honor. And as we see, the church sadly knew that its greatest opponents were within. I've waxed lyrical about many of the blessings of going to Romania. One of the growing challenges, and they're beginning to recognize it themselves, that they're beginning to see that with all the freedoms they enjoy and all the comforts they have, that the church is beginning to weaken. Under communism, they grew. Under communism, prayer was preeminent. Under communism, evangelism was powerful. Under communism, they were strong in their holiness. Under attack, there was a resilience and a strength to their faith. Now, as they're beginning to enjoy all the comforts that we have everywhere, they're beginning to see the diminishing commitment to prayer. They're beginning to see diminishing interest in the Word of God. They're beginning to see all the false teaching coming into the church. And so we recognize that problems we have in the 21st century were problems that were faced by our brothers and sisters in the first century. And we see that God, in His great wisdom and kindness, prepares us through His holy word to be strong, to resist the enemy, to stand for the truth, to contend for the faith, and to be in a world where there is such fear, a fearless church, to be not intimidated by all the voices in society and culture, but to hold fast to this most glorious truth, this most powerful word. Now, those of you who know me long enough will know that you're probably feeling surprised that we're already jumping to verses 3 and 4, and this is where I play to type and go back to verses 1 and 2, because we want to understand this letter and who's writing it, and the recipients, who he identifies as those who were getting this message from the living God. And it is always insightful to consider the way that these letters open in the New Testament, what the person reveals about themselves and their relationship with God. Who is this Jude? He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Interestingly, we believe the name of Jude to be an abbreviated version of Judas. Judas, which would have been a very common name. We know Judas Iscariot, the one who has obviously brought scandal to the name, but we know there was another disciple called Judas as well, and it would appear that very quickly after what Judas Iscariot did in his betrayal of Jesus, that those who were called Jude would abbreviate their names so that they were known in this fashion rather than as Judas. Sometimes names become so scandalous. There's not a lot of Adolfs running around in the world today, and even those who were of his own generation would abbreviate or change their name when there's a scandal associated with the name. So Jude shows us the reality of his proximity to historical events. His personal name is abbreviated to distance from the scandal of Judas. But it's interesting when we analyze who he is that we discover that the author, the human author of this letter, is someone who was in Jesus' physical family. He was a half-brother of Jesus of Nazareth, sharing the same mother but not the same father. This is somebody who was in the family as Jesus grew up in this world. He is someone who witnessed the life of his older brother in so many ways. And what's remarkable about that is that we therefore know that this person who is now encouraging people to believe the gospel and to contend for the gospel is someone who himself had once not believed the gospel. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him, but they taunted him. They had no faith in him. They came at one time to take him away because people believed, as Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, that he had actually developed some form of mental illness. He was an embarrassment to the family proclaiming the kingdom of God. So Jude, from what we know of him, would have been one of those people who themselves had come to a personal transformation regarding their understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly when that comes, but scholars estimate or believe that it was most likely in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection when they come to recognize that this weird brother they had is actually the Son of God. This is him writing the letter. And what an encouragement, friends, for every one of us who continues to carry the burden in our hearts of unbelieving family that Jesus did the same. And Jesus saw unbelieving family come to faith and salvation. What an encouragement to keep praying and to keep seeking God's grace and love and light for those who are yet to know him. But it's also encouraging for us to note the humility with which he expresses his spiritual position. There's a school of thought that when Jude was writing this letter to the church, he was challenging a kind of elitist group within the church. You know, when we read about them in verse 8, that there are people who had built up an authority within the church on their because of dreams they were having, and they were using these dreams as a kind of imposition on the people to kind of try and prove that they had some kind of spirituality, and they were trying to make themselves out, according to one school of thought, to be worthy spiritual leaders of the church because of their experiences and what they did and the works that they accomplished. And they all kind of gathered round one another and flattered one another and built each other up. And they were establishing this kind of elite leadership. Again, it's a school of thought. We'll discover more about these people as the letter develops, and it's certainly a potential reality to the problem Jude was addressing, because there were certainly people who were claiming an authority that they didn't have because they were claiming an authority from their own experiences rather than from the Word of God. But what's interesting for us is that if that's the case, it's remarkable to see how Jude reveals his own personality and place in life. In fact, even if it wasn't directly addressing the elitist, it's still amazing to see that someone who shared his life with Jesus physically, when it comes to identifying his position in the church, his claim is this: a servant of Jesus Christ, a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You know, in our world today, if anyone's 5 minutes in a room with a celebrity, boy, they want you to know it. Oh, yeah, I was in the same room as him. Well, he never spoke. No, he never spoke to me. He never did anything. But I was there. This celebrity was there, and I was there. It was amazing. Well, James grew up with Jesus. But his claim to fame is not, oh, I saw him as he learned his carpentry. I was there. No, none of that is his claim to authority. His claim to authority is, Jesus is my king. I'm his bondslave. It's not the fact I was his half-brother. It's not the fact that we shared the same mother. It's not the fact that I could tell you what he had for breakfast. It's the fact that when he died for sinners, he died for me. And I give my life in surrender. That's what the bondslave was, someone who was surrendered to the will and ownership of another. Jude is identified as a servant of Jesus Christ in the place of humility and service to Christ as King, and in a place of fellowship and submission to James, his natural brother, as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's not that he shared a house in this world with Jesus that he claims as his position of authority, but it's his hope to share in the eternal place that Christ has prepared for him. He's here, and he identifies as a bondservant of Jesus. Jesus is his king, and he identifies as a brother of James. He recognizes his responsibility and shared authority. He's not writing as someone who thinks, well, listen, if you're going to listen to anybody, listen to me. No, he says, if you're going to listen to anybody, listen to Jesus as he speaks through me, through my brother, through the church, through those of us who are bonded together in the love Christ has for us. He's putting God first. He's putting others second. He's given himself a place of lowliness as he writes through his own salvation, humility, and service. That's the person who wrote this letter. Someone who could claim great things for himself, but in reality shares the testimony of the song we heard, I'm a nobody, trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved my soul. And who does he write to? He writes to those that he shares this faith with, those who have been called by God. He wrote to a group of believers who were, wherever they were in the threat of being deceived. He doesn't identify them by their natural gathering or by geographic means like some of the epistles do, but he reveals the most important thing about them, and that is their spiritual identity. It's the most important thing about himself. It's the most important thing about the people he writes to, and it's the most important thing about you and me tonight. Not who we are, not who we know, not who we share things with, but who do we belong to? Who do we serve? Are we in the kingdom of God? Do we know the wonder of being a child of God? We were looking this morning at Romans 8, chapter 1. Are we in that place where we know that because of our repentance and our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are never going to face the condemnation of God? He is writing to people who have been called. He is writing to people who have been loved. He is writing to people who are being kept. If you ever wonder why preachers have three-point sermons, blame the apostles. Called, loved, and kept. This is the identity of those who are receiving this instruction and this direction from God. He speaks about the call of God upon their lives, that the way that God comes to woo us to himself, to speak to us and lead us to salvation and to call us out of darkness into his glorious light, to call us into salvation from the kingdom of darkness. The theologians talk about the two senses of the call of God as we understand it from the word. There's the general call as the word goes out, the gospel is proclaimed, the message is spoken, the word of God is set before you and everyone hears it. But then we read of the effectual calling, that where it starts troubling our souls? Why is it that we can hear sermons year on year and it means nothing to us? Then all of a sudden, there comes a period in life where things seem to be stirring deep within us. There seems to be something speaking to our very hearts and to our souls. And Jude identifies this as characteristics of those who belong to God. God called you to belong to Him. God called you to be His child. God called you into His kingdom. One of the, again, the mistakes we've made in the Christian church is to elevate the calling of people into forms of service and forgetting we're all called into the life God has for us. When you think of the way this expression is used in the New Testament, we're called to fellowship with the Son. We're called to inherit a blessing. We're called to freedom. We're called to peace, called to holiness, called to walk a worthy walk, called to one hope, called to eternal glory. The voice of Jesus speaks directly to people. C.S. Lewis, and I'm quoting from Sam's commentary in case he's listening, C.S. Lewis is right when he acknowledges that amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. For me, said Lewis, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for a cat. God closed in on me. God called. The voice of Jesus calls us. Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you? When your heart is stirring, when your spirit's moving, when your mind's recognizing truth and identifying with what's being said from the Word of God. And Judas assuring these people, God called you. God spoke to you. God has brought you to Himself. And God loves you. You who are loved in God the Father. God didn't call you just to muck around with you. He didn't call you just to play games with your emotions or to play games with your thinking and with your thoughts. No, He called you because He loved you. He loves us eternally. He loves us dearly. He loves us deeply. We are precious to God. God, He's motivated in His love when He calls His people to believe in Him. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. God brings us into this understanding of the security that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, He's reminding us time after time, it's not like physical, emotional love where we might see someone and think, oh, they're quite nice and want to get to know them. No, it was while we were yet sinners. In fact, as someone, I think it might have been William Barclay, who said, the great thing about God's love is that God loves the unlovable. God sees people that their lives have nothing that is naturally attractive to Him. God sees lives that are so determined to be against Him, and yet He loves them. And Judas reminded people, he says, I know we're going to deal with some heavy material and some great challenges together, but before I call you to arms, before I call you to war, before I reveal your enemy, before I give you understanding of the struggle, I want you to know this, that you are in this battle from a position of being eternally loved by your Heavenly Father, and there's nothing you can do to make Him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. Such is the greatness of the love with which you have been loved. The Father is passionate about His people. He loved us from the first of time. He loves us till the last. And He keeps us. This is obviously one of Jude's great assurances in his faith. You know, if God was a petty God, if God was as petty and fickle as many human beings are, wouldn't Jude be one of the first ones you'd get rid of? You grew up in the same house as him. You knew his life. Maybe you were irritated because he was so perfect and you weren't. But you deliberately didn't believe in him. And when he started fulfilling his mission in this world, telling people about the kingdom of God and the hope and all the rest of it, while he was doing that, you were willing to accuse him of being mentally ill. If God was as fickle as you and I can be, then Jude would never have seen the light of grace. But God is not like that. In fact, God loved Jude even when Jude was going through all these rebellions and all these confusions. But the point of God's love was this, that God's love was set upon him, and that love brought him to the place of salvation, brought him to the place of security, brought him to the place of forgiveness. He is better to the worst of us than the best of us deserve. That's the wonder of the mercy and love of God. And he keeps us secure, kept for Jesus Christ. I love the way that sometimes scholars struggle to know what's the best translation for a word. And sometimes when I read it, I think maybe God wants us to think of all the possible translations, and the truth is in the whole and not in one part of it. Because depending on your translations, it might read that you are kept by Jesus Christ, or you are kept in Jesus Christ, or the one I read, kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to think that all these are the right interpretation of this verse? And certainly when we look at the great song of praise at the end of the book, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Jude wants people to know this, because we are in a battle. There is deception. There are lies. There are untruths. There are false teachings. But he says, before you start wrestling with that, never lose sight of this. You're kept through the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And his desire, again, you want to be equipped for this war. You know, sometimes when we talk about the warfare of Christians, some people love the thought of just getting into some kind of fight and debate and antagonism. But he wants these people, before they engage in the reality of the spiritual warfare of contending for the faith, to know an abundance of mercy, peace, and love. An abundance of it. Mercy, peace, and love. More and more mercy, more and more peace, more and more love. We sang this morning, 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. He prays that we would have a greater experience of God's mercy, because it's mercy that brings us into the kingdom. Be merciful, he would say towards the end, to those who doubt. Wonder if he had some of his own experience in mind as the Spirit revealed that truth to him. You know, there are those who are defiant and antagonistic, but there are those who genuinely struggle with things. And here Judas saying, be merciful to those who doubt. Have mercy on them. Some of them need a bit of fear thrown in with the mercy, but don't lose sight of the mercy, because that's what brought you into the kingdom. Ask God for more of his mercy. Ask God that you would understand his mercy more. Ask God to deal with you and encounter you in the glory of his mercy. As I said a moment ago, the wonder of his mercy is this, that God treats his people so wonderfully that he is better to the worst of us than the best of us deserve. Immense and free. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. The giving of God's goodness to those who don't deserve it is characteristic of the kind of people Jude wants to be stirred by this letter, to understand mercy and therefore want to show mercy, know mercy and love mercy. The peace that passes all understanding. You know, we read Tozer saying a fearless church is needed in a scared world, but what about a peace-filled church in a troubled world? Peace is so fundamental to the gospel. It's the reconciling power that brings us peace with God. And Judas saying, I want you. And this is truly foundational. These greetings in the New Testament are never to be glossed over, like the opening lines of many of our emails, hope you're well, or trust you're well. No, this is inspired truth. These are the ancient words that guide us home. Remember you're called, remember you're loved, remember you're kept. And as you battle on in life, pray for the mercy of God to be a daily experience. Pray for the peace of God to be experienced continually. And let the Holy Spirit fill your heart with the abundance of the love he has for you and for God's people everywhere and for God's holy name. And when we know these things, then maybe we'll be in the right spirit to be ready to fight and to contend for the truth. Father, we thank you for wonderful assurance. We thank you for the reminders of your great desires and how you want to bless us, to know more of your mercy, to know more and more of your peace, to know more and more and more and more of the love with which you have loved us. We know our Savior even prayed that the love you had for him would be in us. Help us to understand the fullness of that prayer, that we would have a passionate, powerful love for Jesus, but that we would also know how greatly you love us as we come to you in, by, and through Jesus Christ, your glorious Son, our wonderful Redeemer.